Well, good morning. Afternoon, I guess it is. We're going to go ahead and begin. Our musicians are otherwise detained, so we're just going to jump right into it. We're back into Proverbs, obviously, Proverbs chapter 4 this week. What we're calling the family heritage. And I'll start us with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the text, if that's all right. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And in so many ways, that's what it feels like. We continue to celebrate week to week as we study Proverbs and walk through this wisdom from Solomon and certainly, most importantly, from you. We thank you that you have given us a roadmap for life. You've lined out for us just the paths of righteousness, and you give us a clear warning about just the way of the wicked and what it reaps. And so, Father, I pray that you would just continue to draw us to your ways and give us a deep desire to seek wisdom and to be led by you, and help us to surrender our hearts and our lives to you. We love you, Father. We thank you for this time. Pray that you'd bless us with your spirit and just lead us and guide us, and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Oh, and bless the food. Amen. Amen. Y'all are eating. I know that. So I'll catch up in a little bit. Well, we are calling this the family heritage because we're going to see something in this text that I'm sure all of you have seen and heard in your own past. The father is going to pull out that old line. Hey, I remember when I was your age. And this is what my daddy told me. Anybody ever use that with their kids or their grandkids? You know, that's kind of the weight of this text. The father is going to help the son in his search for wisdom by saying, we've done this before. This is a generational thing. And it happens family to family, person to person, dad to dad, our son. And that's the way it should be. And I believe, you know, it's an interesting thing that for generations, in my mind, looking at history, there's almost always been a cultural relevance for grandparents, a respect that was there for tradition and history, and what the older generation has to pass down. You know, it's really only been in the last 15, 20 years when it feels like we've entered a cultural shift where there's almost this idea that everything old is bad and everything new is good, and that's a dangerous place to be. You know, not to say that everything that's gone before is always good and always better. Don't misunderstand. But we've almost just decided to jettison it all. And the weight of this text really is, hey, the generations ahead of us, there's some wisdom they can pass to us. And Arlo, you might click on that first slide. I think my clicker's gone to there we go. Deuteronomy 6-7. You know, you shall teach them. And that them there is Moses talking about God's words, his statutes, his wisdom. Teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. It's the responsibility of parents and grandparents to pass biblical wisdom onto their kids. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children. I'm cutting off there. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's our responsibility. 2 Timothy 1:3, you know, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. You know, what Paul's really saying is, I'm following in the steps of my ancestors. We know that Paul was raised by good, godly Jews. Obviously, he struggled to find Christ, but he was building upon a foundation of people who had reverence for the Old Testament and reverence for the Word of God. And he's writing this in Timothy. You may remember that Timothy actually drew great inspiration from his mother and his grandmother. They were the spiritual heritage that helped him find Jesus. And so this is all very, very important. And we've got to understand One, those who've gone before us have value to teach into our lives, but also, regardless of where you are in this room, you may be a parent, you may be a grandparent, you may be a few years waiting on that next stage in life, but you have a responsibility to help teach truth to those that come along behind us. And that's really kind of where the Father is going to go in this text. Let me read to you kind of the text for the day, Proverbs 4, 1 through 9, and you'll see what I'm saying. Hear, O son, a father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. Verse 3, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one on the side of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. Verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you and she will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. So there's that kind of that idea of the family heritage. And we'll break the text down into three simple pieces. A reminder of who the teacher is here. Proverbs 4:1, hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight. Clearly, it's a father teaching a son. It is instructive to note that when it says hear, O sons, it's a very broad term for sons that's being used, not just plural, but it's kind of the implication. He knows he's writing this for folks other than his own children. He understands sons and daughters can come to the table and they're going to read these proverbs and be able to pull value from them. And so he gets that. But there's also a very personal aspect to this. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. This is a dad talking to a son. And it kind of begs the question from the very beginning, where are the men in our culture who are doing this? Okay, you know, certainly my prayer and my belief that there are some in this room, but I'm afraid we're living increasingly in a generation where we could say both parents, but I really feel like I should pick on dads. It's way too easy for men to abdicate this responsibility in their children's lives. It's not something men are doing very well in our culture. I would say in generations past, it's been better than it is today. Increasingly, you've seen this division almost where Christian men in America, they do work, they do their job, they provide, that's their responsibility. Mom is more of the spiritual shepherd of the children. That's not a biblical model for a home. That's not what God designed. Man's certainly the provider, but man is to be actively engaged and passing wisdom down to his children. We're not off the hook, so to speak, just because we have a job, okay? And so at least, again, just see the wisdom in that. The Father's making it plain. I have a responsibility, and I want to teach you biblical wisdom, and you have a responsibility. You need to listen to me when I teach it. And I know we have a generation that doesn't seem to be very inclined to do that either, but it's the way it is. And, you know, and I would even say we need to carry this into our understanding of increasingly, and I believe this is going to be one of the battles for the generations to come behind us. Increasingly, there's this idea, and it's being sold to us by a secular society. It's the idea that the hearts and the affections and the minds of our children are not ours to steward, but it's the public schools to steward or the government's job to steward. And there is an impression in a lot of public schools that you're supposed to send your children there and they'll teach them what they need to know, both educationally, but also morally. And church, that's not the biblical model. And that's one of the things I often have an opportunity with the schools. I've been asked to come into a new teacher forum on more than one occasion. And I always try to find an opportunity in that format to remind those teachers, it's my job to spiritually educate my children. You're a partner, but it's my job. And if we'll be good friends as long as you don't undermine my parenting. But the day you undermine my parenting, I'll be down to see you. You get to compliment my parenting. You don't undermine it. Teach your subject. You know, if you're a science teacher, teach science. That's fine. But when your values begin to infringe upon my values, we're going to have conflict because you've usurped your authority, or you're usurping my authority. So I think we all need to be mindful of that. We have a responsibility in this area. We don't get to farm it out to other people. And if you do, you're going to regret it. I believe parents are the best teachers for their children. You know, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. You know, our Father's relationship with us as His children is a gift. Your relationship with your children should be a gift. You should be a blessing to them, and you should be passing on biblical instruction to them. And I would even argue, you know, the Father's greatest gift to us is the Son, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the reality is, you're never going to really understand biblical wisdom the way you should unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus. Same thing for your children. That's the heart of the instruction you want to give them. And so passing on that biblical understanding of salvation is crucial, because they're not going to live a life walking in the wisdom of the Lord unless they know Him. And so we've got to understand that, got to embrace that. But we also, I think this text just demands that we understand the value of our spiritual forefathers and those who've gone on before us. I love how J.K. Chesterton has put it: tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It's the democracy of the dead. You know, and I'm never going to be one to whitewash the history of my parents or our nation. You know, everybody's fallible. Everybody has warts. But you know what? My parents taught me some really good stuff, some really biblical stuff. Our nation has some really good history that we should glean from. And I think that's kind of the case that's being made. Let's take the good that those who've gone before us are ready and willing to pass on to us. So that's the teacher. We see the teaching. Obviously, you know what we're talking about. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. There's a lot of bad teachers out there teaching bad curriculum. You know, I'm not telling you to listen to everybody that wants to teach you something. I'm telling you to listen to those who want to instruct you in biblical wisdom. And so that's what this teacher is passing on: good precepts, good doctrine, wisdom, principles. Wisdom never, ever goes out of style. And that's what the Father is kind of emphasizing here. And he says there, don't forsake it. If you're given an opportunity to learn wisdom, don't miss that chance. And then we're going to finish by camping out here just a little bit. He begins to, he's established himself as the teacher. He's established that he's teaching wisdom. And now he's going to kind of spell out in his personal testimony what the values of wisdom really are, and what he learned from his dad. It says, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one inside of my mother, he taught me. And he said to me, I think it's worth establishing as we move into this part of the text. He's saying, my daddy taught me. Well, who's doing the writing at this point? Who's God working through in Proverbs 4? Who's the author? Solomon. Not all of Proverbs is written by Solomon. Most of it is, and even the parts that aren't, some of it is compiled from Solomon's writings, but some other sources of wisdom that were available to the Jewish people at that day. So, you know, I'm never going to, depending on what particular verse you're in Proverbs, you may not necessarily be quoting something that the Lord shared with Solomon, but Proverbs 4 is definitely Solomon's text. So we're talking about Solomon, all right? So if Solomon is the son, who is the daddy that was instructing him in wisdom? David, okay? Now, how many of y'all think there's something you could probably learn from King David? You know, it would be fascinating. You know, they always ask those questions. Hey, if you could have, you know, if you could have a cup of coffee or share a meal with any three persons, living or dead, you know, who would you pick? I'm not saying David would be on my list of three, but he'd be close. You know, he'd get up there real quick. Moses, you know, certainly as we're studying right now in Exodus, would probably make the cut too. They're fascinating, and they learn so much. And so understand that by the time David had Solomon, truth is he had made some of his worst mistakes of his life. And he had learned some amazing things from the Lord. I believe he had been humbled and he had been disciplined. And there was a lot that he could have taught Solomon. So that's the weight of the text. When this author says, I was a son with my father, we're talking about Solomon being taught by David. That adds a real power to it, okay? Those are the principles he's talking about. And now he's teaching his son. His firstborn would have been Rehoboam. I don't know how well you know your scripture or not, but Rehoboam didn't listen very well to anything Solomon had to teach him. That's the short version. The long version would probably involve an understanding that there is a really good chance that Solomon undermined much of what he taught his son later in history too. Solomon makes a lot of mistakes in his pride and in his vanity later on, but that's what we're talking about here, okay? So it's Solomon, David, Rehoboam, those are the people. In verse 3, when it says, I was tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, we don't really believe he's saying that I was the only child. We know David had multiple children, and he actually, unfortunately, in disobedience to the Lord, had multiple wives. What he's really saying is, I was esteemed by my parents. I was loved. It became very obvious early on that Solomon was to be the Davidic heir, that he was going to succeed David on the throne. And so in that sense, he received those rewards of being the firstborn. He was the key child, the inheritor of the father. Lots of that language is in Scripture. Zechariah 12 refers to Jesus in that way. I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Obviously, only children are special. Firstborn are special. In their culture, firstborn were just a radically different thing. They were treasured, and typically they would receive the lion's share of the inheritance. But there's something lurking in the back of this that we often forget in our culture. Let me just make it as obvious as I can. I don't want to hurt, you know, anyone in our culture's feelings, but we're increasingly living in a generation, by the way, that it's a phenomenon that maybe it's been sporadic, but it's stronger than it's ever been. You know, we now are living in a culture where you have 22, 24, 26, 28, 30, 32, 34-year-old kids living at home. Y'all know what I'm referring to, don't you? Many of whom, they have no meaningful job, they have no desire to get, they're living off their parents. It's delayed adulthood or whatever you want to call it. I guess my point here is this. You can argue, there's a reason for this, there's a reason for that. We can make excuses. I'm going to tell you bluntly, in the Hebrew tradition, that would have never happened, okay? They raised their children up to be adults. They expected them to be meaningful, productive members of society. They assumed they would reach an age of maturity, and it's a lot younger than what we think maturity now means. They get out of high school, they go to college, they find a job. Somewhere in there, they're finally adults. No. The Jews saw adulthood coming a whole lot earlier than that. And the thing that's particularly interesting to me, theologian J.A. Barrett has mentioned it, and I think he's dead on in his description. In Hebrew thought, sonship was understood not as a matter of biology, but as a matter of obedience. Meaning, literally, if you weren't obedient to the principles and the way your parents instructed you, if you were not worthy of being an heir to the family, they cut you off, okay? That's extreme, but I think if that's extreme, we've sure gone to the other extremity. You know, we've allowed children to almost be let's be honest, be deadbeats and live at home and suck the life out of their families. I know that's very blunt. And I can say this now because my oldest child is 19, okay? So I haven't been guilty of any of these crimes. So anyway, that's what the weight of the text demands, that we understand that. Solomon was special to his parents, but he was special because they said, you're going to be the inheritor, and you're going to follow in the steps of your father, and we're going to teach you what you need to do. And there was an expectation, you will do it, and if you don't, we'll move on. That's extreme, that's severe, but that is really, really true. And there's a sense in covenant language, God kind of dealt with his people this way. Hosea 1:9, the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you're not my people, and I'm not your God. You remember the conditions of the old covenant. If you do what I tell you to do, we're family. You don't do what I tell you to do, there are penalties and consequences. And, I think we all understand that from a New Testament perspective, we've been grafted into the vine because in so many ways, Israel failed to follow through in their part of God's requirements of them. It doesn't mean Israel's still not special to God. I'm not trying to get into all that deep theology. But God... This language, we've lost the ability to interact with these truths in our culture because we've so undermined the fabric of family. God's not trying to offend anybody when he says, look, if you don't do as your daddy has instructed you, there are penalties. Our culture just doesn't get that anymore. We make excuses and, now we're going to debate as a culture whether we should pay off every kid's college debt. Am I in a rant here, that's just mind-numbing to me. I mean, what? I don't think it's my responsibility to pay for anybody's college debt. But anyway, I don't even think it's my responsibility, and this may, I don't think it's my responsibility to pay for my own kids' college debt, okay, much less somebody else's. Maybe that's because when I was 18, my dad handed me the keys to a car and said, congratulations, you're on your own. And I went off to college and it was all on me. So anyway, but I believe this text supports that line of logic. Mark 3:35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What's Jesus saying? You want to be family? Obey. You want to be in relationship with the Father, then you need to look like the family. You need to live according to the family heritage. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's this idea of the family heritage hanging around here in this text. And so now the father's going to kind of spell out what he learned from his dad. First of all, he learned the value of securing wisdom. He taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Now, think about that. If this is David teaching Solomon, we would assume a lot of this instruction, you're not going to teach Solomon how to be a man when he's five. You need to be teaching your children when they're five. Don't misunderstand. But, a lot of this communication is probably going to be happening when Solomon's 10, 12, 14, 16. Okay? So by the time David is sharing this with Solomon, David has fully survived the rebuke that God gave him for the relationship with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and the numbering of the people. And so I can't help but read these words like this is David with his hair on fire, okay? I was God's man. I was God's chosen. I conducted myself so well in the exit of Saul, and I didn't aspire to the throne, but then I became king, and over time I got prideful. I morally failed. I committed adultery. I had a man murdered. All those things, this is David saying, let your heart... Wisdom, get inside.